Guidance for life is one of our greatest needs. I think you'd agree with me. We look for it in every area of life, whether it's way back in times of school, when we were children, from our parents, guidance counselors, get into college, and we need academic advisors, now financial planners, a lot of good they've done recently. However, no area of life is more consequential than spiritual guidance. And no decision carries longer consequences than who or what you turn to for your life's guidance. We may also ask this morning, how serious are you about receiving God's guidance? An oft-quoted illustration of the importance of guidance comes from Elizabeth Elliot's book, God's Guidance, A Slow and Certain Light. There she tells the story of two adventurers who stop by to see her, all loaded with equipment for the rainforest east of the Andes. They sought no advice, just a few phrases to converse with the Indians. She writes, "Sometimes we come to God as the two adventurers came to me, confident and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing?" She suggests that we often ask God for too little. We know what we need, a yes or no answer, please, to a simple question, or perhaps a road sign, something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, a few useful phrases are things, but infinitely better is someone who has been there before and knows the way. Well, knowing the right person, the right example to follow is critical. It's crucial. You can easily be deceived and you can suffer irreparable harm by deceivers. It is in this precarious life situation that Jesus presents himself to everyone as the door to enter into eternal life through, and also as the good shepherd to guide us to abundant, joyful living. He is both the way and the one who guides us in the way. Today, we learn that the Lord offers himself to us as our shepherd guide all through life and all through eternity. Open in your Bibles back to the Gospel of John, to really one of the most beloved chapters in all of the Bible, John chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 to 21. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Well, the transition between chapters 9 and 10 seem abrupt. It seems like a change of topic from the blind man to the good shepherd. But upon closer examination, there is continuity. Notice that in verses 19 to 21, it ties the two passages together by referring back to the healing of the blind man from chapter 9. The second half of chapter 10, starting from verse 22 and following, is set at the Feast of Dedication. We call it Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. So chapter 9 and 10, verses 1 through 18, take place in between two feasts. The Feast of the Tabernacles, which we spent a lot of time in back in chapter 7 and 8. That's in early fall. And the Feast of Dedication, which is in December. Situationally, the blind man has been thrown out of the synagogue. He's been treated poorly by the leaders as he's given testimony to Christ. Yet Jesus treated him well. Jesus healed him and brought him to faith and showed concern for him. The leaders exercised authority, but it was a misuse of their power, and it harmed the people, in particular this blind man. So the religious leaders are the thieves, and they are the robbers. Jesus, though, is the good shepherd. He helps the sheep. The hurtful leadership then is the background to this entire discussion in chapter 10 of Jesus being the door and being the shepherd. Also, at the close of chapter 9, it left with a note that there were some men who remained spiritually blind. Chapter 10 illustrates why it is that some men don't see the truth, don't believe the truth, don't come to the truth. Why is it that they don't respond to Jesus? Well, chapter 10 provides an answer. They don't respond because they are not of Christ's flock. Now, prior to this, in the Gospel of John, we've already seen two of the seven I am sayings, that is, the I ams that have a symbolic designation following them. In chapter 6, Christ declared, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, he declared, "I am the light of the world." Here in chapter 10, we find the third and fourth I am claims. I am the door, I am the good shepherd. We know at other times he just declared, "I am," and left it alone as it would declare his deity. Andreas Kostenberger, in his commentary, writes, "Jesus is both the gate to eternal life and the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." That's the essence of what he's saying here in these verses. Indeed, Scripture gives to Jesus three titles as shepherd. Here he's called the good shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, he's called the chief shepherd. And in Hebrews 13:20-21, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. In addition to this, in 1 Peter 2:25, it tells believers, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls," referring to those who would be saved during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 7:16-17, it says of them, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb," that is the Lamb of God, Jesus, "for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd." The Lamb who is the shepherd, isn't that interesting? "And will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye." Jesus is the good shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, great shepherd. He is here the good shepherd. And we are going to learn characteristics of Jesus, the good shepherd. What makes him the good shepherd? What are the marks of him being a good shepherd? These marks or these characteristics then encourage us to follow him and to learn from him, be faithful to him, be loyal to him. Seven marks we're going to cover this Sunday and maybe a couple more Sundays. Seven marks of the good shepherd, and I'm going to give them to you as they come. Seven marks of the good shepherd. Number one, the good shepherd enters by the door of the sheepfold. Would you look back at verses 1 and 2? The good shepherd enters by the door of the sheepfold. There it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." There's your first mark of the good shepherd. And Jesus starts by reassuring the people with another "truly, truly" introduction, emphasizing, of course, the importance of this message. He wants to teach something important about himself in relationship to his people. And he desires to warn them concerning who not to follow, who not to get guidance from. The image he chooses for his instruction is that of a flock of sheep with a shepherd and also with a sheepfold. As most of you know, shepherding was common in New Testament times and Old Testament times alike, and still continues to be so in the Middle East. It's not surprising, then, that we find allegorical and symbolic use of sheep and shepherds and lambs all over the Bible. This includes Jesus' teaching about himself and about us in relationship to him. There are many allusions to shepherding, many symbols, many allegories, and we would expect there to be, but we have to study the context of each one because they don't all refer to the same thing. Each context must be understood, and then you determine meaning from that context, and so you know what the analogy is about. In fact, really, the image of shepherding was something that was found not just in Christianity and in Judaism, but in all the false religions. Their gods would often be referred to as shepherds of their people. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus is particularly interested in explaining what happens at the fold of the sheep when he comes to the fold or someone else comes to that fold. The fold of the sheep is usually a stoned wall structure. Here, Jesus makes reference to a rather large enclosure, since to get in, someone would have to go through a gate or climb up high over the walls. The sheepfold in those days would typically have four walls with no roof on it. Sometimes even a courtyard was used for this very purpose. Several families might hire a guard to guard the gate at night. He is the watchman or the doorman that is mentioned in verse 2. Shepherds, of course, would take their flock out into the pastures during the day, feed them, water them, let them get some exercise, but would return them to the sheepfold, the place of protection, at night. Animals and robbers do their prowling at night. Sheep were most vulnerable then, and they needed a place of protection, thus the sheepfold. Thieves and robbers were a real danger for the sheep. These two terms essentially mean the same group of people. The term thief emphasizes the sly and covert manner in which some of the sheep might be stolen. The term robber emphasizes the more aggressive or violent attack while robbing, but they refer to the same people. Obviously, they would not be allowed in the sheepfold. Why would you want a thief or robber in there? So they would have to attempt to get in some way, quietly, climb over the wall. But those who were given permission, the shepherd, would enter right through the gate, and the doorkeeper would open for them. Now, verses 1 through 5 are meant as a figure of speech. I think you see that. Jesus is employing this figure of speech to teach us. Notice down in verse 6, if you just jump down there for a moment, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Figure of speech translates the Greek word paroimia. It's used also in John 16:25. And verse 29, Peter uses it in 2 Peter 2:22, and he calls it a proverb there. Here it's translated figure of speech, there a proverb. The word indicates that which is not plain, not obvious. Figure of speech is contrasted with that which is plain and obvious and literal. This term often would be used to translate a common Hebrew term, mashal, such as in Proverbs 1:1, where it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs would be translated into this Greek word, paroimia. Mashal could refer to a wide variety of literary forms, like allegories, proverbs, parables, even riddles and fables. So it was just a general term for figures of speech. Its purpose was to go from the world in which we know, the physical realm, to teach us unknown and unseen spiritual truths. It's not to be taken literally. There was always something hidden or cryptic about it. Notice the reaction of the people. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And again, you can see, and I'll just add this here so you understand, that when we say that we approach the Bible with a literal, grammatical, historical approach to interpretation, Literal, more accurately, ought to be called the normal way of interpreting. When the Bible expects to be interpreted historically and literally, we interpret it that way. But when the Bible itself tells us, don't take this literally, then obviously we shouldn't. We should listen to what the Bible says about itself. But they didn't understand this because he spoke in a figurative, hidden kind of way. Now, in verses 7 and following, he's going to go on to clarify his thought about what he means. And we'll get to that next week. But we see in this analogy that Jesus is both the door and he is the good shepherd. He has two roles there, both the door and the good shepherd. And the sheep who follow him are believers, those who responded to his word. Thieves and robbers are religious leaders. They're false teachers who had come to Israel, some of them even being false messiahs, some of them being the Pharisees and Sadducees there in Israel at that time. The sheep pen, in this context in which it happens, does not stand for heaven, as some have wrongly interpreted it, does not stand for the church, which isn't even started yet, but stands for the nation of Israel. It's the only thing it can stand for in this context. Now, go back up to verses 1 and 2 again. Jesus has in mind here false teachers and false spiritual leaders, those who hurt the sheep. The prime example, as we already mentioned, was back in chapter 9, where the leaders did not serve the blind man nor his family, but they intimidated them. They bullied them. And the sheep were not well served by the religious leaders in Israel. And so Jesus would often have very harsh things to say about these leaders. Read Matthew 23, for example. Well, leaders among God's people not leading properly was nothing new in Israel. God had to rebuke the leaders even in the Old Testament. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 34, which we read for our scripture reading today, that likely is the Old Testament background to this figure of speech by Christ. Again, to read a portion of it, Ezekiel 34, 7 to 10. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth." Speaks of them as if they're wild beasts or thieves and robbers. God goes on in Ezekiel 34, as we read, in verses 23 through 25, and says that he will place David over the flock, over the sheep, to care for them. Well, David was long dead by the time of Ezekiel the prophet. And so this was a prophetic reference to the kingly lineage of David, and particularly the greater son of David, the Messiah, the anointed king, Jesus. In Ezekiel chapter 37, it goes on to speak of a new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel, with David leading the nation during a time of peace and prosperity. This, again, was prophetic of the Messiah. And of course, we know that David himself was a shepherd in the early part of his life and a king in the later part of his life. And so he was a shepherd king. J. Carl Laney, in his commentary, picks up on this and points out the name David is used because King David was the prototype and chief ancestor of the Messianic shepherd. Remember that Jesus was called the Son of David on numerous occasions, first by the angel Gabriel to Mary his mother in Luke 1:32, where it says, "The Lord God will give him," that is Mary's child, "the throne of his father David." He was going to be the king that was in the line of David. He was going to be the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 9 through 12, and Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4, it also castigates the shepherds of Israel for not doing their duty. Jeremiah 23, 1, for example, says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." So this is the Old Testament background Jesus is picking up as the Messianic shepherd, and he's beginning to teach about himself with that Old Testament background there. It continues on from chapter 9 in this abuse of the leaders towards the people. The thieves and robbers are the leaders. They're fleecing the flock. The Sadducees were getting rich off of temple sacrifices. The Pharisees were boosting up their own pride and were benefiting in their reputation. Looked down upon the people. We're not feeding for them. We're giving them heavy burdens of legalism. We're not even interpreting the law of God properly. And then when God sent his shepherd to care for the people, they turned against this dear shepherd, Jesus. They made fun of the sheep. They didn't care for the needs of the sheep. They got rich. They got fat. They built themselves off of the flock. That's what false teachers and false prophets and false messiahs do. That's what motivates them. They see in religion an opportunity to boost self. They see in religion a lucrative business. They see in religion an opportunity to hide behind it and to get what they want out of life. Even today in the church, we must be careful. True? How much do you hear on radio and television that really, in a straightforward manner, teaches God's word to his people? Oh, in the name of relevance, in the name of being interesting and all the rest of that. You get all kinds of statements, and frankly, sheep have very little discernment today. They'll rejoice in something that's orthodox and turn right around and rejoice in something that if they truly believe it would lead them to hell. Jesus warned, beware of false prophets who come to you in what? They don't come saying that they're from the devil. They come saying they're from God. They wear the garb of a shepherd. The only way to know what is true about a man, Jesus said, is by his what? His fruit, right? A good tree gives good fruit. A bad tree gives bad fruit. That's universal. That's a law. That's how you know. There are to be no hidden pretexts about a pastor's life. Nothing unaccountable. Pastors and teachers' life should be public and open for scrutiny so that the sheep may know. Pastors in the New Testament church should care for the sheep underneath the shepherding of the chief shepherd. Jesus. Sheep don't know how to care for themselves. They often make pretty poor decisions for their spiritual health, head down the wrong path, drink the wrong water, eat the wrong stuff. Paul charged the pastors in Acts 20, 28 and 29, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, you see, which he purchased with his own blood. Church belongs to him. He purchased it. And then he adds these sobering words. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He said that to the church at Ephesus. Peter charged the pastors, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. There it is again, you see. But proving to be examples to the flock. That's the job. That's the role. Now the contrast to false pastors is the true shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd. You really get to see how good Jesus is when you see what people do who are not good. And you compare it and it makes you love Jesus more and want to follow him more. And so John 10, get this, John 10 is recording the fulfillment of messianic prophecy that a shepherd would be sent to Israel. And lo, here he is. God sent Jesus, the true and good shepherd, to Israel to fulfill that prophecy in Ezekiel 34 and elsewhere. And though Jesus was rejected and hated, scorned and crucified, he promised he would come back. He is that shepherd. He'll come back to the nation of Israel. That time may be coming very, very soon. Here in the first century, Jesus came right to the fold of the sheep, Israel, the nation of Israel. And he entered in. He didn't need to climb up some other way. He was the true shepherd. And he knows his own sheep. He has the sheep's best interest in mind. That's why he came. He loves, he cares, he tenderly cares. And so he comes the right way to the sheep. I asked myself, what does that mean that he came the right way? He didn't climb up over some other way. He came the way that they were expecting. We're not really given a parallel here to know whether or not there was anything specific that was meant in the allegory about this. But I think it's likely that Jesus meant that the way and manner in which he came to Israel, the sheepfold, was the way the sheep would expect the shepherd to come. It was the legitimate way, in other words. Jesus came to the nation of Israel in the recognizable manner by the sheep. How's that? He was born in Bethlehem, as Micah said he was to be. He was born a literal descendant of David, as the genealogies in Matthew and Luke make clear. He was born of a virgin, the sign that was given to Ahaz in Isaiah. The timing of his birth was exact according to the details of the prophet Daniel. He performed miracles, signs, so people would see he had the power of the kingdom and they could have that objective evidence. He displayed that holy and loving character of the God they read about in the Old Testament, and here he was in body displaying that character. He spoke with the authority of God's word, speaking from his own authority. Right here, for example, "Truly, truly, I say to you." J. Dwight Pentecost, who knows a few things about end times, comments, "No false shepherd could present such evidence of fulfilled scripture to legitimize his claim to be a shepherd who was to be followed." In other words, this is the way he came, and nobody else could come this way. He came in the way the true shepherd should come, and he came because of love. He came to give us something. It's amazing. It's amazing the love of Jesus and his shepherding towards us. He wants to be our shepherd. He is our shepherd. He cares about us. Do you ever think about that? Just stop and ponder that a little bit. I mean, first of all, shepherds were not very highly esteemed in society, right? Wasn't, I mean, you say, "I'm the king." Now, that's something. Yeah, I'm the king. Kings, you know, they got stuff. Shepherds, they were the opposite. They were way down low in society. Low rank. It was a dirty, filthy, lowly job. Nobody wanted it. Kings and noblemen didn't sit around with sheep. They paid someone else to do it. Often the boys would be sent off to go do that. You know, the fifth born son or seventh born son. You can see Joseph. He's younger than all of his brothers there in the Old Testament. He's sent off. "You guard the sheep, you know. You care for them." The other brothers did too. But it was something that boys did. It wasn't something that was not something you aspired to. You didn't grow up thinking, "I want to be a shepherd." And being a shepherd was no fun. I mean, I haven't been a shepherd in that physical sense, but that's what they say. You're out there and there are all the insects, there's the storms, there's the rocks to walk over, there's dangers, you have to protect the sheep, constant walking, being out at night sometimes when you can't get back to the fold and having to protect them at night, being away from loved ones, dangerous animals. And it was a 24-hour a day job. I mean, person would give that up for a desk job at a heartbeat. And who wants to be with these smelly sheep? There was no prestige in being a shepherd. And yet Jesus comes and says, "I'm the good shepherd." He wants to be the shepherd. He lowers himself as the king of the universe to come down here, find a bunch of smelly sheep, gather them together as his flock, and love them. Does that tell you something about him? His humility, his love? No wonder David rejoiced in Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want," right? "Everything that I need will be given. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil," and on. He ends with, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Who are we that we should command the attention of the King of Heaven that he would choose to be our shepherd? Man may indeed be the crown of all of God's creation, but often we act more like smelly little sheep. Yes? Yes? A little confession time. Can't take care of ourselves, wander from the right path, unmindful of dangers. There's no problem with that. Yeah, there's a problem with that. Stumbling along in life, spiritually dumb, needing constant reminders, have to be pulled out of holes we fall into, you know. Drink from the wrong place, the polluted water. And yet Jesus condescends to meet our needs. What a good and faithful shepherd he is. God is our ultimate and final shepherd, people. Whatever under-shepherds you may have here on earth, don't put them too high on a pedestal. God is our ultimate shepherd. He's perfect. He's a perfect shepherd. He always knows what he's doing. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. See, he's enthroned as a king and he's the shepherd also. Psalm 80, verse 1. Isaiah 40. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. This refers to the Messiah. And carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Gently lead. Gently lead. That's Jesus. That's what he does. And so he came in the right way. That's the first mark of the good shepherd. Now we move on to the second mark of the good shepherd. And that is that the sheep follow the voice of the good shepherd. What is the mark of the good shepherd? Answer, the sheep follow the voice of the good shepherd. That's in verses 3 through 5. Look at it. Verses 3 through 5. To him, that is the good shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Notice how prominent the voice is. Sheep follow the voice of the good shepherd. Well, the doorkeeper of verse 3, in some of your translations, the watchman, was a hired under-shepherd. He would stand guard at the door or the gate. Sometimes the gate would be locked, but he would be there. We know Jesus is the shepherd. The question in the analogy is, who's the doorkeeper? We know Jesus is the door. Who's the doorkeeper? Well, he might just have been a hired hand that is not interested in the sheep, as we read down below, but some believe this is referring to someone different. Some have applied this to the Holy Spirit, for it's the Holy Spirit who opens the heart to respond to the voice of Christ, and though that fits theologically, it doesn't seem to fit the context here. I think from the context, it's more likely it would be John the Baptist once again being referred to. He was referred to in chapter 1 and 3. He was called the friend of the bridegroom, and it was very obvious from the entire way that John has structured his gospel that the voice of John the Baptist was the main human voice that opened the door, so to say, gave the announcement, prepared the way for the arrival of the Lord. He gave very specific testimony to Jesus Christ. He introduced, in fact, the entire nation of Israel, the fold, to Christ and his coming. He preceded him and he announced him. John the Baptist never endorsed the Pharisees or Sadducees, but it was his God-given role to introduce Jesus to the nation and endorse him. John recognized the true shepherd. He opened the door, so to say, through his preaching and his baptism ministry to that true shepherd. To add some biblical evidence to this, in Isaiah 40, it's interesting that it records the words of John the Baptist prophetically there in Isaiah 40. John quotes that for himself, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Well, that's from Isaiah 40 in the early verses. And immediately in that context comes next the message of verse 11 in Isaiah 40. Like a shepherd, the Messiah, he, the Messiah, will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosoms. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That seems by design that the voice in the desert cried out and made a way for the king. And the king was also the one who came and was the goodly and caring shepherd. Now, as the shepherd comes to his sheep, in the sheepfold, that is, in the nation of Israel, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. What did Jesus do? He came preaching all over the nation, declaring the word of God and giving his teaching. They heard his voice, or at least through his preaching. I think this shows that Jesus had in mind, in the physical realm, a multi-family sheep pen that had several flocks inside of that sheep pen. Not all of them in the fold belonged to Christ. Only some, as he called them, would come out and would follow him. The rest would remain in the fold. They were not his sheep. Only the shepherd's sheep would respond to the voice of the shepherd and then come out of the fold. The rest are part of some other flock in the sheep pen. They're not his. So they're mingled together inside the fold, but were separated once the good shepherd came, and it became clear as some responded to the voice of the master who were his, who were part of his flock, and who was not. That term hear the voice of the shepherd that we've seen before in the Gospel of John means more than just hearing a noise outwardly. It means hearing with understanding and familiarity so that there is a response toward it. You may remember John 8:47. Jesus said, "He who is of God hears the words of God." Hears the words of God. And then he turned to some who were not his own and he said, "For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God." Now they heard what he was saying. Their physical ears picked up the sound. It didn't penetrate in the inside of them. And so they never heard it with any understanding and belief. But the sheep hear that way. They hear the voice of their shepherd. And they respond and they follow. So there's familiarity with a voice, and they recognize the voice as a voice of authority, one they should follow, and that's why they do it. There's a clear emphasis in these verses on the voice, the spoken word of the shepherd, and its effect, its power, its ability to reach in and call out a following unto himself. D.A. Carson writes, "Near Eastern shepherds have been known to stand at different spots outside the enclosure and sound out their own peculiar calls, their own sheep responding and gathering around their shepherd. This shepherd goes further. He calls his own sheep by name," which at the last means that he calls them individually. By name means that. A cross-reference would be in John's third letter, verse 15, where John says, "Greet the friends by name," same phrase. It's individual, it's by name. He knows exactly who they are, and he wants to not just give a greeting, he wants to give it individually. And so the calling is not just a calling that goes out generally, it's an individual call that calls them by name to himself. It's powerful, and yet it's personal. And so the shepherd does this. He calls each one with his voice. You see, they're already his. In some way, they already belong to him. So he calls, and because they belong to him, because they're his flock, they respond. He has certain sheep who belong to him. The other in the fold don't belong to him. They're not his. The image again is that he comes to the sheep pen, the nation of Israel, and he calls to them. He gives them the gospel of the kingdom. He offers himself as the king of Israel. And those who are part of his flock listen. They respond. They come. They follow. They learn. Their lives are changed. They get a new life. They get the abundant life he speaks of down in verse 10. This group of responsive sheep then come together and become a messianic flock out from Israel. You see the beginnings of the calling and the development of his church here. Not that the church had begun there, but he calls them out of Israel to be something separate. Please notice again that they are his before he calls them and they respond to his call because they are his. They already belong to him in some way. We've seen Jesus explain this before in the Gospel of John. Why it is that some in the nation of Israel, after all, they're all descended from Jacob, why it is that some believed and some did not? Back in John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." They were gifts from the Father, some of them. And all who were gifts came to Christ in faith. And then he says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You're one of my sheep. I'm not going to throw you out. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be your shepherd." Only certain ones were given to Jesus by the Father. Not all of them. They were chosen by the Father as a gift to the Son. And so they belong to Christ already. In God's mind, they were already his. Jesus repeats this in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, verses 8 and following. He says to God, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them." He's referring to his 11. Judas is gone by now. He wasn't one of his. Even though he was one of the 12, he's departed. He's the traitor. He's not really one of them. And so the 11 are remaining when he says this. "I have given them, I have given your words to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Verse 9 of John 17. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." There's a special group that respond to me. They're mine. They're my flock, Jesus said. We know from other scripture that God had given them to Jesus before the world was even created. In Revelation 13:8, it says, concerning the time of the tribulation, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the Antichrist, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The Lamb already knew who his were. It had already been given to the Lamb before the world was even made. There were some in God's mind given to the Son. That's why it says in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, the laying down of the world, the creation of the world. It's all part of God's eternal plan. What was happening right then and there, the response of people in salvation to gospel preaching by Jesus was a result of an eternal plan by God. They're already Christ's, and so he calls them, and they respond with faith and follow. That refers to an effectual call in salvation, where the spoken and preached word of God then gets energized and empowered by God to the chosen so that it penetrates inside of them, and they now have the capacity to see and understand and respond to the word of God. Listen, not everybody who hears the word of God preached in our world responds. We know that. That's just a fact. The gospel is preached, and the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, but it doesn't result in salvation in most. It takes recognizing the voice of the shepherd inwardly, and only to some has that been granted. The external call of the evangelist who preaches, as I'm doing today, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of faith in Jesus Christ only becomes effective when there is that inward recognition, the inward call of God that summons a soul to the shepherd who loves him. You're his. He summoned you. He drew you. He called you to himself. It's irresistible grace. It always results in what God determines. You say, always? I say, always. Say, why do you say that? Because God's word says it always responds that way. You say, where? I say, Romans 8:30. And these whom God predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Nobody is lost through the process from those predestined in eternity past to their calling in the present, to their justification and salvation, all the way into eternity and glorification. All are received because they're all chosen. And only those who are chosen get justified. The call here can't possibly be merely externally listening to the preaching of the gospel, for this call always results in someone being justified. So, in Jesus' earthly ministry, many had heard the words of Jesus and had not responded. What was the reason? Well, they didn't believe, you might say. Yes, that's true, but there's a more profound explanation here. They were not part of Jesus' flock. They were not given by the Father to the Son. But to those who are the chosen and beloved, if you're one of them and you know you've come to faith in Christ, you know you are one of the chosen. And if you're worried that you're not one of the chosen, don't worry. God says, any who will come, come. If you come, you're chosen. That's obvious. Just respond in faith and believe. You don't have to worry about whether you're chosen or not. You need to worry about believing and responding. But to those who believe, you should know you believe because you were chosen. You came because you were already given by the Father. And here these chosen Jews out of the sheepfold of Israel come to the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews. And he does not drive them away, but he goes in front of them and he leads them. We're told that Western shepherds use sheepdogs to drive their flock forward. Not so with Eastern shepherds. They would walk before them and make sure the way was clear and free of dangers. And the sheep follow because they know his voice. And this shows the master-disciple relationship. They recognize his voice and they love it and they want to respond to it. Oh, would you respond to the voice of God today? If you're unsure in your heart, respond to his voice. He's calling you to himself. And as they follow Christ, they're separated from the sheep in the fold who are not Christ's. Conversely, the strangers, they simply will not follow. They don't know the voice of a stranger. Who's that? They run. They're scared. That's not our master. That's not our shepherd. In fact, the Greek form here is emphatic in the negative. It's both an ou and a me, for those of you who know that stuff. A double negative in Greek doesn't reverse it. It strengthens it. They will not know. They will not follow a stranger is the meaning. They run away from thieves and robbers. That's smart. What does all of that mean? True sheep of Jesus will never follow a false prophet. If they begin to, and there's some beginning deception, they quickly recognize that's not true and they come and follow the true one. True sheep follow true teachers. If they keep following the others and not Christ, it conclusively demonstrates they're not one of Christ's sheep. They're unsaved. John had to describe this apostasy occurring near the end of the first century in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 19. He writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." That means to abide. But they went out, they did not abide, you see, so that it would be shown they are not of us. They followed some ism, some false teacher, some false prophet. They're not one of Christ's sheep. Not abiding in Christ is clear indication of a lack of salvation. John's second letter, verse 9, says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Not to abide is not to follow, is not to continue to believe, is not to be one of Christ's sheep. Yet for us who follow and who abide, that, beloved, is a blessing. You hear that? Do you understand what God's doing in your life? If you're following and you're coming after Christ, it's because of what God has done for you. It's because He loves you. He's drawn you to Himself. He holds on to you. He's one of His sheep. He has that staff there that can whack you if you get too far away. He always keeps you close. He knows you tend to wander. He calls your name, draws you back here. He's got everything taken care of. He often uses under-shepherds, like pastors in churches, but if they don't do their job, He'll still do His job. I love the quote from Kostenberger's commentary, and I'll close with this. "This intimacy of shepherd and his flock provides a beautiful illustration of the trust, familiarity, and bond existing between Jesus and His followers." Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't, you're not saved. You can today. You can ask Jesus Christ to be your shepherd, your Lord and Master. Let Him come into your life. Let Him take over. You'll be one of His sheep. Let's pray. Father, stir in the hearts of those that You would draw to Yourself this very morning and draw them to You and save them. Help Your sheep to be loyal to You and to be so grateful for what You've done. Thank You for Your powerful voice. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for granting us to Your Son in eternity past. These things are beyond our ability to know. We know it's our responsibility to believe, and yet we know that, Lord, You've taken care of it for us. You protect us. You're a wonderful, good shepherd. Bless us as we contemplate this throughout the week. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.